have a word of prayer together, and then we'll move into our Bible study tonight. Father, thank you for your love and grace, your mercy and kindness to us. And Lord, we're grateful for time together in the middle of the week just to come together and spend a few minutes in your word. And Lord, I pray that tonight we'll be encouraged. I pray that we'll be challenged. I pray that we will seek to order our lives according to the truth you reveal to us tonight. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in violent times. I'm old enough to remember when murder was rare and shocking. And that's just no longer the case. It's commonplace in our culture. In addition to that, you've got violent crime and an explosion of anger and bitterness and deep lingering hostility. All of that growing out of both real and perceived wrongs. It's hard to distinguish between the two. I perceive that someone wronged me and I'm angry about it. Or someone actually wrongs me and I'm angry. It's sometimes hard to distinguish between what's real and what's perceived. We do acknowledge, it's important that we acknowledge that slavery is a genuine stain on our national history. There's no question about that. It was a genuine wrong, and there are long-standing consequences. The economic inequities of the Jim Crow South, if you take all that into consideration, then you understand why there is outrage. But not all of that anger is righteous anger. Not all of that anger is justified. We can't paint with a broad brush in dealing with these kind of issues. The past is a factor in all of that. It is not the sole cause of all the evil of society. And we need to make that distinction as well. It's more complicated. There's much more involved in it. I can't just dismiss it by saying, well, now my family didn't own slaves, so that really has nothing to do with me. Any more than someone else can say, well, this great evil was done to my ancestors, and therefore it's all society's fault, it's all the government's fault, or it's all the white man's fault. It's more complicated than that. There are other issues involved. The problem is, and we're dealing with that, those issues, it's not a sum total game. It's not all either this or either that. There's a mixture of all kinds of things involved. Now, my purpose tonight is not to discuss race relations or to deal with critical race theory or to deal with economic inequities. I want us to focus on biblical forgiveness. What does it mean to forgive? And what does a true biblical forgiveness look like? Because I think that's a real issue in our culture. And forgiveness is not merely an issue among angry young black men and women. Forgiveness is not just an issue within the LGBTQ community. It's your problem and my problem as well. We all struggle with forgiveness. In the face of senseless destruction and unwarranted acts of violence, hostility and anger are natural responses. When you feel victimized, you're angry. When you're falsely accused, you want to lash out. And when you're angry and when you want to lash out, the problem is your friends and your fellow victims all assure you you have every right to feel the way you feel. In the face of those kind of circumstances, the nature of biblical forgiveness reveals its radical nature. The gospel offers grace and forgiveness to the most vile and the most corrupt in our society. And that's a radical notion. Now, I can certainly understand why the gospel offers grace and forgiveness to a wonderful person like me. But I don't understand why the gospel would offer grace and forgiveness to that vile piece of human debris that molested a child. I don't understand why the gospel wants to offer grace and forgiveness to a bigot. I don't understand why the gospel offers grace and forgiveness to an abuser, whether they've abused a child or a parent or a spouse, and whether the abuser was a parent, a spouse, or an employer. The gospel says there's grace and there's forgiveness for all. And that's hard sometimes for me to accept. It's hard sometimes for us to say, oh yeah, that's good, that's a good thing. And the reason why it's hard, the reason why it's a radical notion to us, is because we really don't understand the extent of God's holiness and the depth of our own depravity. We don't understand that we're all locked up in the same group, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We're all in the same group. When I'm reading the New Testament in particular and I come across those listings of sin, I find myself going, amen, amen. Ooh, wait a minute. I have no trouble amening certain things that I've not done or I've not even been tempted to do, but then some others hit closer to home and it's, wait, why are you putting that in the same list? That's mine. That didn't belong there. That's that group. Now all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. It does not mean that all sins are equal. It doesn't mean that the lustful thought is the same as rape. They're different acts, but they're all sin. And the wages of sin is death. That's what we mean by understanding the holiness of God and the sinfulness and depravity of our own life. Forgiveness is a major topic in our culture. I did a search the other day, just one search engine, and looked on the internet for forgiveness. And I found over 1,800 individual websites that wanted to address the issue of unforgiveness from all kinds of sources. I mean, there were those that were Christian, there were those that were Muslim, there were those that were postmodern, there were those that were post-Christian, there were those that were more New Age, and about every ism you could imagine. And all of them talking about the need to forgive. One of those sites offered a breakthrough experience. It was a weekend where you could come and utilize trance therapy and group dynamics, and they promised to make you whole in that weekend. We're told that forgiveness is the answer to race relations, that forgiveness is the answer to religious intolerance. Elaborate ceremonies and programs and proclamations all granting forgiveness across the land. It's one thing to say I forgive. It's another thing altogether to genuinely, biblically forgive. Forgiveness is needed, but a specific kind of forgiveness. Real, true, genuine, biblical forgiveness. And I want to warn you up front as we start through this material, biblical forgiveness is radical. It demands more of you than you can possibly give. We're going to look at the story of Joseph, Genesis chapter 45, and we'll look at verses 1 through 15. Genesis 45, we're going to focus on the first 15 verses. Context. Joseph, the beloved of his father, set apart by his father. He was loved in a way his brothers were not loved. And that's clear just reading the text. Jacob loved Joseph. He was the son of his beloved Rachel. And one of only two children that Rachel gave to Jacob. Jacob honored him, and he gave him a place of authority over his brothers. That's why he had that coat of many colors, or that long-sleeved coat. We're not sure how to translate it. It just means he had a coat that signaled to everybody else, he's more important. And then you remember, he had those dreams. And he was young and foolish and stupid, so he actually told his brothers about his dreams. He says, it was weird, I had this dream, and we were all out in the field binding our sheaves, and guess what? Your sheaves bowed down to mine. Oh, really? Had another dream. And he had to tell that one too. Oh, you're not going to believe this? Had another dream. But this time, the stars and the moon bowed down. The sun, the moon, and the stars all bowed down to me. And that time, his dad said, no, wait a minute, you mean your mother and I? And your brothers are all going to bow down to you. So they didn't like him. So when Dad sent him out to check on the boys that were they out with their sheep and said, go check on them, see how they're doing. When they saw him coming, they said, oh, here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him. And then one of the brothers said, no, that's not right. We shouldn't kill our brother. Let's sell him. So that's what they did. They sold him to a group of traveling salesmen who are on their way to Egypt. So he's sold. And then they go back and tell Dad, oh, he's dead. They took his special robe and they dipped it in blood. And so they just let their father say, oh, he must have been torn apart. Well, I guess that's what we found. He goes down to Egypt. He's sold to Potiphar. He ends up in the house of Potiphar. And the Lord blesses him. He comes to power and prominence within Potiphar's house. So the Potiphar turns everything over to him and makes him head of the household. And then Mrs. Potiphar had designs on Joseph and said, come and sleep with me. And he refused to do so. And she repeatedly came after him and she repeatedly told him to sleep with her. And he refused. And one day she grabbed his robe. And when he ran, she had her occasion. So she told the servants in the house, look what this Hebrew did. He tried to molest me. He tried to come crawl into bed with me. And then when her husband came home and told her the same thing, he's thrown in prison. After languishing in prison, the Lord blessed him and he rises to power within the prison to the point that the head of the prison has put him in charge of everything. So now I don't have to mess with it. I'll just put Joseph can handle it. And while in prison, the cupbearer and the baker of the king, the two chief cabinet level people, were put in jail and they had dreams. They couldn't understand the dreams. And so Joseph said, don't interpretations belong to the Lord? Tell me your dreams. They did. And he told them, well, the good news for the cupbearer, your dreams telling you that 3 days you're going to get out of here and you're going to be back in your job and you're going to put the wine glass in the king's hand again. The baker said, oh, that sounds good. Tell me about my dream. He said, well, yeah, yours is 3 days too. Only they're going to take your head off and then the birds are going to eat your body. And things happened just as he said. But he told the cupbearer, remember me. And he promptly forgot. So 2 years he languished in prison before Pharaoh had a dream. And nobody could interpret. None of the wise men of Egypt could interpret it. And so the cupbearer remembered, oh, there was a guy in jail. He told me all about my dream, and he was exactly right. So Pharaoh said, come and interpret my dream. Joseph rises to power. All through, God has been gracious and merciful and loving to Joseph. Every hard and difficult place, the Lord raised him up. The Lord carried him through all that. Now he's in Egypt. Because he interpreted the dream about 7 good years followed by 7 lean years of famine, Pharaoh puts him in charge. He's prime minister of Egypt. He comes up with a whole plan of how we can prepare and then dole out the food over the 7 years of famine and all of that. And during the midst of that, word reaches home that there's bread in Egypt. And so Jacob sends his boys to Egypt. And you remember they came and they bought grain, and Joseph, they didn't recognize him, and Joseph recognized them immediately, but he didn't reveal himself. And he said, "Oh, you've come to spy on us. You've come to seek the weak place in the land where you can get advantage." He said, "Oh, we're not. We're honest men. We would never do anything." He said, and they mentioned a younger brother. He said, "Okay, you go home and bring that brother back. I'll keep all of you here except one. One of you can go get the little brother and bring him to me, and then prove to me that you've told the truth. Then you can do business here." And so he threw him in jail and let him think about it for 3 days. After 3 days, he brought him out and he said, "Okay, let's do it this way. One of you stay here, the rest of you go home. Take the grain, get the boy, come back." So that's what they did. But when Jacob heard that he wanted the young son to be brought back, he said, "I can't do that. I've already lost one boy. I've got another one in jail in Egypt now. I can't lose another son. It'd kill me. I just can't do it." So he didn't send him back until they ran out of food. He said, "Well, I guess we got to go back to Egypt." They said, "Well, we can't without Benjamin. Because the guy said, if you don't bring your little brother back, you're not going to see me. And if we don't see him, we can't buy any bread." So he agrees. That brings us up to where we are. My question is, how would you have reacted if you're Joseph the first time your brothers came and bowed before you? Would you have revealed yourself? I think I would have. I would have had to, because I need to rub their faces in it. I need to say, "See, I tried to tell you." Joseph didn't. Why? Because God was working. Now, what do we find repeatedly in the story? Do you remember? Joseph kept having to dismiss himself because he'd have to go off and weep. And he'd get his composure and come back. So all that's been going on. Now let's pick up the story in chapter 45, verse 1. "And Joseph could not control himself any longer before those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' They came near and he said, 'I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all the honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." This is an incredible story. And it's a a story of forgiveness and grace and mercy. And it serves to remind us that biblical forgiveness can only be explained as a work of God's sovereign grace. Real, true, genuine forgiveness is beyond your ability. You're not capable of it. It takes the working of God in you. The radical nature of biblical forgiveness is beyond your natural ability. Because biblical forgiveness does the impossible and it thinks the unthinkable. There is nothing that begins to compare with it. And that's why when it's demonstrated, there is no mistaking. This is God's work. This isn't something you did. This isn't something you decided. This isn't something that you're granting out of the goodness of your own heart. It is the work of God. There are three characteristics that I want to note about biblical forgiveness in this text. First of all, biblical forgiveness is firmly rooted in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You see that in verses 4 through 8. You're getting the idea through our walk through Genesis and these stories that I believe in the sovereignty of God? Is that coming through? Some may think, yeah, we got it. Can we move on? Can we move beyond this? But I want you to understand that this doctrine is not an abstract notion. It's not a philosophical theory. It is a wonderful, precious truth. We're not talking about blind fatalism. We're talking about a loving, gracious, personal God who is directing our lives. And that's a great truth that spills out into every aspect of life. It applies to the whole of life, to everything about us. Every relationship we have, every circumstance of our life, we look at it through the lens of the sovereignty of God. Things don't happen by chance. Life is not a matter of breaks. I trust in one who holds the future. I believe in a God who directs history. I think Corrie ten Boom is right. Every experience of my life is His preparation for my future that only He knows. God knows what's going on. God knows what's going to happen tomorrow and next week and next year and the next decade. He knows. And nothing comes into my life, nothing comes into your life, but that He has allowed it, and He's allowed it for a reason. It's what it means to believe in the sovereignty of God. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That is not saying that everything that happens to you is good. It's not saying, boy, just have a party and rejoice about every heartache and every trial because it's such a good thing, but rejoice because God is working in that, and God will, through that experience, work in you for your good and for His glory. That's why James says, count it all joy when you're ambushed by life's trial. Not because the trial is good, not because the pain is good, not because I enjoyed that experience, but because I know that God is at work. God is doing something in all of this, and He's worthy of my trust. And I can joyfully yield to the working of God in all things. Look again at the words in verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, ruler over all the land of Egypt. Wasn't you. It was God's doing. Now, how do we understand that? His brothers made choices. Of their own free will, they made choices. They said, let's kill him. And then after discussion, they agreed, okay, we'll not kill him, we'll just sell him. They chose to do that. They weren't forced to do that. They chose to do that. And they are responsible for their choices. Yet, through it all, God was at work. God was orchestrating. God was causing all of this to come about. And no, before you ask, I can't explain it fully. I can't explain it adequately. But it's the revelation of Scripture. It's the confession of the church. God works in all things. There's mystery in that. There are things that are beyond my comprehension. But God has revealed Himself worthy of my trust, so I will trust Him. God has revealed to me through His Word, and God has revealed throughout the history of the church and throughout the history of the world that He is worthy of that kind of trust. When you stop and consider what His brothers did, it's horrible. It's awful. And there is no excuse for what they did. And yet God was at work in all of it. So when we're talking about forgiveness, our response is, well, Pastor, you just don't know what's been done to me. Pastor, you don't understand how hurt I've been by others. You don't know what they did to me and how that made me feel and how it's affected my life and what it's done to me. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. That isn't the issue. The issue is God is at work in that. And God in His sovereignty and God in His sovereign purpose, God in His good and perfect will is using that to produce good in you. That's where we have to land as the people of God. We have to look at all of life through that lens. God is at work. I don't understand it. I don't like this. But God is sovereign. Remember all the stories of Job and what he went through? His wife said, you need to just curse God and die. It's horrible. You remember Job's response? Do we accept good from the Lord and not bad also? Do we only praise Him when everything goes right? Or do we praise Him when everything goes right and when everything goes to hell in a handbasket? He is worthy of my praise when everything goes like I want it, and He's worthy of my praise when everything is going wrong. Because it's His sovereign purpose and He's doing it for my good and for His glory. But Pastor, if I truly try to live that way, I would just die. Well, maybe that's what He's got in mind. Just maybe it is the Lord's will that you die to yourself and to your agenda. Because after all, when Jesus was talking to His disciples about what it means to follow Him, didn't He say, you have to take up your cross daily and follow Me? Taking up your cross is not to bear an inconvenience. The cross was an instrument of death. So Jesus was saying, you want to be My disciple? Then be prepared to die every day. Die to your want, die to your agenda. Die to your desire, die to your longing, and start conforming to My will and My purpose, and you'll find life. Forgive as I've forgiven you. That's the command of our Lord. Now, what are you guilty of? Well, high treason. You said no to the will of God and yes to your own will. Your sin murdered His Son. So what's been done to you that's worse than that? What's been done to you that's beyond forgiveness if God has forgiven you for your sin? This is the grace and mercy of our God. Biblical forgiveness demands we yield to the Sovereign One. Second, biblical forgiveness holds no grudges. I am just floored at Joseph's response. Because he demonstrates genuine forgiveness, not probation. Probation says, okay, I'm not going to punish you for this at this moment. I'm going to give you a chance, and as long as you stay on the right road, this one's good. But if you mess up again, then we bring this back out and we're going to deal with it as well as the new. That's probation. Forgiveness isn't probation. Forgiveness is, it's gone. It's forgiven. It's paid in full. It's no longer an issue. From the time of their first arrival, Joseph has been fighting to hold back the tears, and he's losing the battle the whole time. Now imagine the emotional baggage he had to overcome to show love and forgiveness to his brothers. Imagine the heartache that he would have to lay aside. Do you remember the story? They said when they first realized that they and connected their punishment, what they were going through with what they had done to their brother, do you remember what they said? Do you remember how we ignored him when he pled with us for his life? He stood there pleading, please don't do this to me. They did it. How hard would that be to just lay that aside as if, well, that never happened? It's an incredible story. But that's the nature of love. 1 Corinthians 13, in talking about love, says love keeps no record of wrongs. Then I have to question how loving I am, because I pretty well know. I've kind of got that log in the back of my mind. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That's why Jesus would say when they ask, how often do I need to forgive? 7 times? That's pretty good. You know, that's what the rabbi said, 6, and I'm adding an extra, so I should be good. Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. He's using the number 7 for perfection. He's saying, as often as it's needed. That's hard. That's hard because it's like, no, I've forgiven him for this same thing 3 times. If there's a point, you just say, huh? You don't mean it. No. As often as it's needed, it is your obligation to extend it. Wow. Joseph's reaction to his brothers. He weeps. He falls on their necks and he kisses them repeatedly. That's the language used. It's not a peck on the cheek. It isn't a casual greeting. He throws himself on them and kisses them over and over and over again. These are the ones that threatened to kill him. These are the ones that sold him into slavery. These are the ones that ignored him when he begged them not to do this awful thing. What I'm saying is that's not natural to react the way he does. He did so because he understood something of the sovereignty of God. You didn't send me here, God did. This is part of God's plan and purpose. This is part of God's working. The third thing, biblical forgiveness delights in returning good for evil. Go tell my father, bring him here. Then you're going to be taken care of. I'll be able to supply you. I'll be able to take care of you. This goes back to some of the things that we find in the New Testament in Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Or listen to Romans 12:14-21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, But leave it for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's crazy. I don't want to do that. How can I do that? You can't. But God can. Through you. And he's promised to do so. This is the nature of biblical forgiveness. And this is the standard that we have been called to. You ever hear somebody say, well, God's not going to put more on you than you can handle? Well, that's a lie. Just plain and simple. Every day God puts more on you than you can possibly do. Exhibit A is what we've been looking at tonight. Because I guarantee you, biblical forgiveness is well beyond any of you. The same as it's well beyond me. I can't do it by determining I'm going to do it. It takes the work of God's grace. It takes the work of the Spirit of God within me to allow me to obey such a command. That's the radical nature of the gospel. The gospel makes impossible demands on us in every area of life, but in particular in the area of forgiveness. But it's not more than what God is ready to do in you and through you. It's not more than what God has already done for you in the person of the Lord Jesus. Biblical forgiveness is firmly rooted in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Biblical forgiveness holds no grudges. Biblical forgiveness delights in returning good for evil. That's why biblical forgiveness can only be explained as the work of God's sovereign grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for speaking truth to us, for challenging us, for saying to us what we really don't want to hear. We would rather come and hear, you're okay, you're good, you're great, keep doing what you're doing. But because you love us, you reveal our heart. You make clear to us our sin so that we can confess it to you and experience the washing of your forgiveness. And the work of your Spirit within us, conforming us to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would grant us this grace to live and walk in biblical forgiveness. To not keep records of wrong, to not hold grudges. To trust so in your sovereignty and your working that even the worst thing that happens to us, we say, I don't understand it and I don't quite see it yet, but I believe God is at work in this and I believe he will bring good out of this and he will work it to my good and to his glory. And then grant us grace to delight in doing good to those who do evil to us. Because in so doing, we live the truth of the gospel. And we preach the gospel in the most powerful way as we live out your truth. And others stand in amazement and shake their head and say, I know he can't do that. I know she's not capable of that. There must be something to this faith of theirs. Lord, we live in a world in desperate need of forgiveness. And I pray that you would make us eager to live and walk in forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your